This afternoon, I'll be presenting a historical biographical paper. But that notwithstanding, we will begin with some Bible reading. And I want to draw your attention to Romans and chapter 1. And I'm drawing your attention to this portion of Scripture because it was obviously very important in the life and experience of Martin Luther. In verse 16, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." My subject is Martin Luther and the Reformation. The Reformation was a religious movement that occurred in the 16th century, affected much of Europe, and was aimed at reforming some doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church to the pattern of Scripture. The reform brought benefits not only to the church, but also to individuals and to states. The Reformation happened in a time when the centralization of nations was occurring in Europe. The credibility of the papacy was also waning, and the spiritual condition of the people was declining, largely because of a failure by the clergy to provide the word, the teaching, and the example. The Reformation began with the reformation of the life of a man. His name was Martin Luther. Now, although there were others before Luther who were trying to reform the church, men like John Huss in Bohemia, Savonarola in Italy, John Wycliffe in England, to mention a few, I think it is fair to say that the Reformation formally began with the transformation of Martin Luther. He, more than anyone else, changed the face of Europe religiously, and in a sense, he also changed the world. It's not without reason then that we are focusing on him on the occasion of the 500th anniversary of the great Protestant Reformation. There is obviously a lot to learn about Martin Luther. We wouldn't have the time in the limited time I have to work through all that. So I have selected a number of things for us to think through and hopefully to challenge us as we think about reforming our own time and space. We will start with his birth and early life. Martin Luther, as no doubt most of you will know, was born on the 10th of November, 1483, in Eisleben, in the electorate of Saxony, Germany. His father, Hans Luther, wished for him a good education and future because he was a bright and intelligent boy. But he didn't quite pursue his father's wishes. Instead, he became a monk, an Augustinian monk. What attracted Luther to the monastic way of life? That's the question. Well, there were a number of factors that combined to influence Luther in this direction. First, there were a number of providential happenings in his life that served as a catalyst for entrance into the monastery. The first happened when he was returning to Erfurt, where he was in university. After spending Easter at home, he accidentally cut a blood vessel in his leg and nearly bled to death. That shook him. And then there was a plague that swept through Erfurt and took the life of one of his classmates. That also shook him. The final incident was as he walked back to Erfurt after visiting his parents, a bolt of lightning flashed out of the sky and crashed to earth beside him, killing his friend Alexius, who walked with him. That shook him. Fear paralyzed Luther, and he fell to the ground, vowing to Saint Anne that he would become a monk. That's the first set of circumstances. Secondly, Luther was a child of his own time. He grew up in an environment whose piety was fear-motivated. The experiences I have already narrated and the severe domestic discipline and the somber religious training in the schools all combined to instill fear and doubt in him and in many other people. Luther, who had a highly sensitive nature, fought a long spiritual battle for religious certainty and assurance. Growing up in this fear-laden environment, it was very, very difficult for him to attain assurance. Indeed, the way to assurance of salvation and the way to attaining the ideal life of perfection was the ascetic life of a monk or a hermit, one characterized by contemplation and religious duties such as charity, obedience, and chastity. You can understand why Luther then headed the way of the monastery. The third situation that contributed to it was that Luther was a serious-minded man. And being the serious-minded man he was, it was only the context of a monastery that would really and truly minister to his tastes and give him the feeling that he was now truly following a religious path and was on his way to salvation. When his father learned that he had gone to a monastery, or that he was thinking of spending the rest of his life in a monastery, he was completely unamused, and he strongly opposed it. But Luther pressed on. He was so keen to follow everything the monastery prescribed that nothing, absolutely nothing, was left undone. No man sought salvation by his own works as Martin Luther did. He did penance, he begged for the poor, and he visited Rome in a manner similar to the way Muslims visit Mecca. He visited Rome to pay his respect to the Pope and all the holy men of Rome. But although he tried the way of good works, he discovered that he could never do enough to save himself. He endeavored to avail himself of the merits of the saints drawn from the treasury of treasury of merits, but all of that did not give him a peace of mind. It sent him into deep doubt, and he became less and less assured of his own salvation. Just about nothing gave him comfort and peace or assurance. Luther felt the anguish of spirit that is alienated from God, and he was desperately looking for respite. He said, and I quote, "For I hoped to find peace of conscience with fasts and prayer and the vigils with which I miserably afflicted my body. But the more I sweated it out, the less peace and tranquility I knew." During this moment of inward struggle and spiritual crisis, one man tried to help him. His name was Johannes von Staupitz. I hope I pronounced these German words correctly. Staupitz's role in Luther's life is best captured in Luther's own words about him. He said, "If it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk in hell. No one could better have been found as a spiritual guide." But what exactly did Staupitz do for Luther? Well, very quickly, we notice, first of all, that he provided a kind of relief valve for Luther, who was often in need of confession. Having had the sensitive nature that he had, he needed to confess ever so often. He tells us in his own words, "I tried to live according to the rule with all diligence, and I used to be contrite to confess and numb off my sins, and often repeated my confession and sedulously performed my allotted penance. And yet, my conscience could never give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left out that confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and afflicted conscience with the traditions of men, the more each day found me uncertain, weaker, and more troubled." This assiduous confessing certainly succeeded in clearing up some of his major transgressions. But when Luther kept trotting in with any and every little sin, Staupitz is quoted to have said to him, and I quote, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, things like that. That's what you should come with, instead of all these picadillos." Staupitz gave him a bit of relief. But Staupitz also served as his counselor. Luther had worked himself into a state of emotional disturbance to a point where he was losing objectivity and becoming obsessed with how he would get rid of every one of his individual sins. According to Staupitz, he says, Luther was magnifying his misdemeanors. Staupitz, at this point, offered real help by seeking to divert his attention away from individual sin to the nature of man. Luther later on formulated what he had learned from Staupitz by saying, "A physician does not need to probe each postule to know that a patient has smallpox, nor is the disease to be cured scab by scab. To focus on particular offenses is a counsel of despair. When Peter counted the waves, he sunk. In other words, through the help of Stalpids, he came to the conclusion that the whole nature of man needed to be changed. It's not about just changing a little thing here and a little thing there and a little thing there. The problem was with the whole of him, and God needed to change him in order for him to truly experience peace. Another thing Stolpius did is that he tried to focus Luther's attention on Christ. Stolpius suspected Luther to be thriving on his disturbances. The only word of reassurance he could give was a reminder that the blood of Christ was shed for the remission of sins. Although Stolpius was a Roman Catholic monk, he did appear to have some understanding of the sufficiency that was to be found in Christ, and he sought to teach this to Luther. Another thing Stolpius did for Luther is that he urged him to pursue a doctorate in biblical studies. When all counsel would not help Luther find peace, Stolpius, who recognized in Luther a moral earnestness, a religious sensitivity, and unusual gifts, urged and even commanded Luther to study for his doctor's degree, that he should undertake preaching as well and assume the chair of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. Luther protested, but Stolpius insisted. Stolpius knew that Luther would be helped to overcome his inner struggles by the subject matter of his teaching. So after his studies as a doctor, he graduated as a doctor, he went on to teach at Wittenberg University in 1511. Well, that's about his early life, his birth and early life. Let's quickly come to his work at Wittenberg University. He labored there for the next 35 years. His first five of those years completely changed his theological outlook. His study of Greek and Hebrew, particularly, opened up the Bible to him in a way that he had not foreseen. His studies, particularly in the books of Psalms, Romans, and Galatians, cast upon his mind the ever so brighter light of the gospel. Earlier on, I drew your attention to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. We are told in the history books that it was while he was studying this section of scripture that the light of the gospel dawned upon him. Paul says here, "For in it," that is to say, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." His understanding of the righteousness of God at that time was a terrifying one. He thought of God in terms of justice merely, justice of a punitive nature, a condemnatory nature. And so he was afraid of God. He was afraid of the theme of the righteousness of God until God gave him light to see what Paul was teaching there. And Paul showed him that the righteousness in question here was not his own righteousness, which he was trying with all his might to attain. It was the righteousness that God himself had provided from heaven, the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And that Jesus secured this righteousness by obeying the law. He obeyed it fully. He obeyed what theologians referred to as the active obedience. He obeyed in a passive way as well. He obeyed the code of the law. He also paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus did it all. Jesus secured our righteousness. And that all he needed to do was to rest in the accomplishments of Christ. To put his faith in Jesus, to call upon him for his justification. He came to understand the gospel as he had never done before. And he says, when he saw this, he was born again, all over again. I wonder whether there isn't someone here who needs to be born again, all over again. Your trust may lay in the fact that you were born in a Christian family, or that you belong to a good church, or that you are a Reformed Baptist, or something of the kind. But you know nothing of what it is to experience the power of the gospel in your soul. You need to see what Martin Luther saw. That in you, there lies nothing, nothing whatsoever to bring you to God. But that in Christ lies a sufficiency, an adequacy that can avail for you and bring you to God and to heaven forever. And that you must rest in that if you would find peace. Well, Martin Luther found that. I come now to look at his theology. Again, we can spend a lot of time talking about that. I'm not going to take any time to explore Luther's theology in all its comprehensiveness. Rather, I want to focus on what he termed as the theology of the cross, which he often distinguished from the theology of glory. The theologies of glory, if we may call them that, are approaches to Christianity and to life that try in various ways to minimize difficult and painful things in life, or else to defeat and move past them, rather than looking them square in the face and accepting them. In particular, they acknowledge the cross, but view it primarily as a means to an end. I'm interpreting Luther now. They are a means to an end, an unpleasant but necessary step on the way to good things in the future. As Luther puts it, the theologian of glory does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. The glory in the theology of glory is human glory, focusing on human effort, intended to earn God's favor or to exalt human achievement. When Luther looked at the Roman Catholicism of his day, and he looked at the abuse that the clergy put the resources of the church to, and the names that they were endeavoring to make for themselves, he was seeing a people who were consumed by the theology of glory, and who consumed that theology. He says the theology of glory operates on the assumption that what we need is optimistic encouragement, some flattery, some positive thinking, some support to build our self-esteem, and on he goes. In contrast to that was the theology of the cross. He saw the cross as revealing the fundamental nature of God's involvement in the world this side of eternity. Many religions, including the Roman Church in those days, saw God as being transcendent and glorious, but they didn't see that through the cross. They didn't arrive at that conclusion through the theology of the cross. According to Luther, the cross of Christ reveals God. It reveals the humility and love of God. It reveals the compassionate heart of God. Because Christ went to the cross because love sent him there. The love of God. He referred to Christ as the crucified God. And that, in his view, was the foundation of the Christian faith. The theology of the cross, he would argue, also helps us to understand Jesus Christ, the man par excellence, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And that was an important emphasis for him. In his view, the Pope and the whole clergy of the Roman Church were not presenting themselves as servants. Do you wish to see servanthood? He would point them to Jesus, who became man. He was God and never ceased to be God. But he took upon himself the nature of a man and took the form of a servant. He came to serve. The Son of Man, according to Mark 10:43 and 45, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Furthermore, he saw that the theology of the cross is the basis of our justification. It's the ground. The work that Christ did upon the cross was the ground upon which God declares men righteous on the one hand, and upon which he pardons them of all their sin on the other hand. Jesus obeyed the whole law in behalf of his people. And when in faith They look to him. They come to him. He responds by imputing to them the active obedience of Christ. And furthermore, he responds by imputing to them the passive obedience to Christ, of Christ. In other words, he declares them righteous and pardons them of all their past, present, and future sins. It's the basis. And as far as Luther was concerned, this doctrine was the article of the falling or standing of the church. A church that didn't hold to the doctrine of justification was a falling church and a fallen church. The church that preached justification was the true church, the standing church, because the doctrine of justification is the gospel. Nothing short of it, nothing short of it would bring a man to God. Luther's theology of the cross is also reflected in the words of Jesus in Mark 8 and verse 35, which reads, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Luther believed that a consequence of our justification through Christ is a justification by works. That is to say, those that are justified through their faith in Christ will demonstrate by their works that they are truly the children of God. And part of that demonstration would come in the form of a denial of oneself, service to others, service to our neighbors. That, for Luther, was the heart of theology. Now, the theology of the cross, which in effect is the article of justification, is not divided or separated from the other articles of faith in Luther's mind. It isn't separate from creation, or the doctrine of sin, or grace, or baptism, or the church, the Lord's Supper, Christ's return, eternal life. All of that springs out of his theology of the cross. And for Luther, the theology of the cross summed up all of our theology. It summed up the meaning and the implications of sola scriptura and sola fide and sola gratia. They were all summed up in this theology. Well, this is what Luther became, theologically speaking. Let's come in the fourth place and look at his worries. Look at where he's come from. He's experienced a complete transformation, not just of life, he was a new man, but of theology. Well, that brings worries with it, because now he must look at his church situation, at the world context, through new eyes. And what he sees immediately worries him. Let me share three worries with you. The first was what was known as scholastic theology. Scholastic theology. This was the dominant Western Christian theological and philosophical school of the Middle Ages. And it was a theology that was based on the Latin fathers, and especially on Aquinas, And also on the teaching of Aristotle, the Greek philosopher Aristotle. So if you like, it was an attempt to interpret the Bible and formulate theology out of the Bible through the greed or lens that Aristotle provided. And this was the dominant theology of the age. Luther preached sermons before he was converted that were scholastic in nature, as in preaching scholastic theology. And it would have been a sermon that was, you know, very heavy in philosophy, obviously not very deep in biblical exposition, very dry, and as the charismatics would put it, very dead. That worried him. The second thing that worried him was unbiblical teaching and practice in the Roman church. And at this moment in time, the issue that was bugging him was the sale of indulgences. You've no doubt read about that. The indulgence controversy was sparked off by a man called Tetzel, who embarked upon a program to raise money for the building of St. Peter's through the sale of those indulgences. Now, an indulgence was originally a means designed by the church to help those who had committed serious offenses, serious sins, if you like, but were not in a position to render a full satisfaction for their sins. And they may fail to render a full satisfaction either because they were ill or they would have had other legitimate reasons. So they couldn't manage to bring a satisfaction. So through the indulgence, the penitent was encouraged to substitute a heavy penalty for one that was less burdensome. This reduced penalty, in the course of time, became an amount of money. Pope Sixtus IV extended the use of indulgences to atone for the sins of the dead who were still in purgatory. The idea was that the relatives of those who were dead could, through the payment of some money, reduce the suffering of their dear ones in purgatory and hence hasten their release from the place just through the payment of some money prescribed by a priest. Tetzel went further than the church required in his bid to raise money. He claimed that as soon as the coin was heard to drop in the collection box, a direct passage to heaven would be secured for the penitent. This is what incensed Luther. Luther's view was that Tetzel's approach was deceiving many common people into thinking that in buying an indulgence, they were actually buying forgiveness and sins, forgiveness of sins, and that they did not need to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. In Luther's view, Tetzel's behavior constituted a gross abuse of church power in the matter of indulgences, and was bringing the papacy into disrepute. That was a concern. A third and final concern was the immoral living of both the clergy and the laity. That they had wrong doctrine, wrong theology. It was easy to see why their lives became a scandal. And the lives, the shameful lives of most of the priests incensed Luther, brought disquiet upon his heart, and he needed to do something about it. This is what brings me to our next point, which is his response. And this is really where we begin to think in terms of the Reformation. How exactly did Luther respond to what he saw as error and malpractice in the church, to what he saw as immorality, impropriety in the church? Well, he knowingly, although I suspect unknowingly, launched a reformation. His reform was aimed at changing some doctrines and practices of the Roman church. He wasn't thinking of leaving the church. He was thinking of reforming the church, changing the church, bringing her back to the pattern of Scripture. And that really is what being reformed is. And we so often meet with people who don't understand this. They know the 5 points of Calvinism, but they don't even have scriptural proof for the 5 points of Calvinism. And they think they are reformed. The point is Scripture as the pattern, as the criteria. We believe in Calvinism because we believe that that's what the Bible teaches. And we can prove that from the Bible. And we believe ever so many things. The whole of what we believe and the whole of what we do must be patterned after the Scriptures. And this is what Martin Luther was concerned about. How did he bring this about? Well, first, he debated, and I want you to catch that word. He debated. He debated against those who were opposed to the Reformation. Mind you, he was in a university environment. He was a professor. And in that environment, they were accustomed to debating issues. The question of indulgences deserved a debate. And Martin Luther was not afraid of that. There were other issues that deserved a debate, and Martin Luther wasn't afraid of that. Let me highlight a number of debates without going into any details about them. The first one, it's not quite called this in the history books. This is me, the Wittenberg Disputation. That's what I'm calling it. When he heard about the indulgences and he saw what Tetzel was doing, he determined in his own heart that there needed to be a debate in the university about it. And so on 31st of October, 1517, Luther nailed to the castle church door in Wittenberg a 95-point thesis. It was written in Latin. Latin was the language of the intelligentsia. So he was calling the intelligentsia to a debate. If this was meant for the general population, he would have written it in the German language. He wrote it in Latin. The debate, or the disputation, if you like, didn't happen, because that which he posted, which was meant for the academics in the university, soon found its way to the street corners, to the whole of Germany, and to the rest of Europe. And the church, as it were, rose up in protest against the church for what Tetzel was doing and for what they were teaching in regard to the indulgences. So rather than take Luther on in this debate, the focus became to arrest Luther, to stop Luther and possibly have him recant whatever it is he had been teaching. He wasn't arrested. Through the wisdom of Johann Staupitz, an arrangement rather was put in place for a discussion in Heidelberg around issues of sin and grace and free will, and that's really what happened. Another debate followed at Leipzig. It's called the Leipzig Disputation. The Leipzig debate, and again I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly, marked the beginning of Luther's realization that an almost unbridgeable gulf existed between him and the authorities of the church. Prior to this debate, he had carefully studied the canon law and the history of the church, and he had come to the conclusion that the primacy of the Pope rested solely upon the primal decrees of the preceding four centuries, and that they were contradicted by the first 11 centuries of the history of the church. The Council of Nicaea contradicted the Pope, the Bible contradicted the Pope. This was Luther's conclusion. He came to the view that the Bible should be the sole standard in matters of faith and conduct, that the Church of Christ was the spiritual communion of the saints, and that the papacy, the entire hierarchy, and the church councils were human institutions that were to be obeyed only for the sake of peace and unity. The other debate happened during the Diet of Worms on April 18, 1521. Some of the foremost theologians of that time were there. They charged Martin Luther with heresy. They brought all his books and piled them on a table, and they ordered him to recant, to turn his back on all that he had believed and all that he had written. And at this diet, therefore, he was compelled by his own conscience, by his religious convictions, to defy both the church and the state, despite his respect for both institutions. He believed that both institutions were making demands upon him that were contrary to Scripture, and like Huss before him, he took a bold stand against the authority of the Pope and the councils, and was only prepared to change his position when convinced from the Scriptures. It was at this diet that he declared the famous words, and I quote, "Unless Scripture and plain reason convict me, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God." He debated. Secondly, he preached. The Reformation movement was a preaching movement, and Luther preached. He preached the word, the scriptures. Secondly, he preached the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith. He preached that. If I had the time, I could say more on Luther's preaching. But he also preached the great truths for which the Reformation stood. He preached the doctrines of grace. He preached them passionately. And his manner of preaching was of the expository kind. Here is this concept of preaching, and it can be summarized in the advice he gave to preachers. He said, and I quote, "A good preacher should have these virtues. First, to teach systematically. Second, he should be a ready wit. Third, he should be eloquent. Fourth, he should have a good voice. Fifth, a good memory. Sixth, he should know when to stop preaching." Preachers. "Seventh, he should be sure of his doctrine. Eighth, he should engage body and blood, wealth and honor in serving the word. Ninth, he should suffer himself to be mocked and jeered by everyone." I don't know if you're prepared for that. Now, we need to appreciate that some of his views on preaching were formulated by his experience with scholastic theology. In a sense, his theology of preaching was about how not to preach like the scholastics. He scorned what he regarded as the oratorical tricks of the pre-Reformation church. He spoke scathingly of the rhetorical repertoire of those who preached to impress the great. Alliterative phrases, plays on words, balance, polish, all of that. I see it in the modern church. Learned men, some with 3-4 PhDs in theology and other related disciplines. You ask them to preach and they can't preach. They give us lectures and dead sermons. Now, Luther was a PhD, mind you. He was a doctor. I don't know whether they called it PhD in those days. But he preached. He preached with passion. He preached with power. And it's that kind of preaching that will reform churches. It's that kind of preaching that will change the world. Not academic papers. And I'm not saying there's no place for academic papers. In their own context, academic context, fine. But not the pulpit. And Luther's influence went far and wide. He continued to preach to the end of his life. Though so broken in health that he often fainted from exhaustion in those final days, he continued to preach and he retained his wonderful power. I won't have time to enlarge on this third thing he did to reform, just because I won't have time. He wrote and published books and booklets and pamphlets. And his literature spread far and wide, where he couldn't be in terms of preaching, he was through his literature. He wrote against scholastic theology. He did this in his first set of theses. Most of us are familiar with the 95 Theses, but before the 95 Theses, he wrote a set of theses against scholastic theology. He wrote against the sacraments as taught by the Roman Church in a treatise entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He wrote on ecclesiastical politics in his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation. He wrote on the freedom of the Christian. He wrote the great book on the bondage of the will, in which he was basically debating with Erasmus and exalting the doctrine of God's grace, following in the footsteps of Augustine. Finally, in a manner of speaking, He wrote the Luther Bible. No, not quite. He translated the Bible into German. And that, of course, meant a lot for the Reformed movement. May I also add, as we think about how Luther reformed, by saying he was prepared to engage in conflict even in his own circles. The history books tell us about a conflict he had with one of his friends, a man called Karlstadt. It was during Luther's incarceration in Wartburg Castle when the challenge of the leadership of the Reformation movement in Wittenberg fell to Karlstadt and others. So Luther had led reform, then he was incarcerated. Karlstadt and his friends decided, well, Luther hadn't gone far enough. So while he was gone, they instituted reform. They took it to an extent that was sometimes not very good for the church. We could have gone into that matter if we had time. Needless to say, when Luther came out of that incarceration, he changed things back to what they were. And Luther's emphasis is that when reform is undertaken, it must be done with Christian love. Karlstadt's reform was crude. It was unloving. It was the equivalent of a reform motivated by hyper-orthodoxy. But Luther taught, while scolding his friends, number one, neglecting Christian love, this considers the weakness of others and does not consider their feelings or their position. It is therefore wrong. He also warned against pressing what he considered to be matters of indifference too far. And if there are divisions in the reform movement in the world, it's usually because of matters indifferent. The morally neutral things which some push too far and excommunicate others who don't think as they do on those issues. Luther warned against that. But being the kind of man he was, he also encouraged the place of instituting reform with the consent of the government. Now, we wouldn't agree with him, but that is where he stood. This is really just in passing, because I only have 4 minutes. It's also important to see Luther as a social reformer. He contributed to the field of education. I'm passionate about this. I could give a paper on Luther and Christian education. He contributed to this. And by the way, he was an important player in the institution of what we refer to as secular education. Now, it wasn't secular as in being humanistic and godless, but as in being not sacred. He encouraged that. He encouraged Christian education. He encouraged mass education. And he believed that in his educational enterprise, it was important to learn from the Greco-Romans. So he pushed for a Christian classical education. He also contributed much to politics. Well, let me, in 3 minutes, conclude. Luther wasn't a perfect man. And we have a tendency sometimes in Reformed circles to overpraise men, to engage in a negative heroism. He was a great man. But as J.I. Packer would have put it, in reference to Richard Baxter, he was a big man who was also big enough to make some mistakes. But I won't go into that. I want to end by saying the following things very quickly. We are living in a time where, again, we need a reformation. The church is once again going through a dark age. Perhaps not to the same extent as the church did in the medieval era. But something similar. The medieval church didn't readily have the scriptures. We do, but so many churches are not willing to read them or to use them. The Bible is not the point of reference. Man's wisdom, new revelations, are now the sources of cultural authority. The theology of glory, obviously, in the West sense of that term, is prominent today, where men see only the glorious, in inverted commas. A world where there is no sickness, even though it's a fallen world, where there are no poor people, everyone must be rich, everyone, you know, it's all glorious. That's the sort of theology we keep hearing. No theology of the cross, as Martin Luther would have put it. We need men in the order of Martin Luther. Saved men. Learned men. Scriptural men. Courageous men to stand against the tide. Are you one such man? Thirdly, we need the scriptures. We must never go back on sola scriptura. And we need true biblical preaching. We need to write. We do have some writers, but we need to write more and to spread abroad the theology of the Bible. And we must not overlook the doctrine of justification by faith, the gospel. Please never forget that the Reformation was about the gospel, about God and how men stand in relation to this God, how they can become right with this God, and how they can transform their lives through this gospel. It was a gospel movement. If we would see a Reformation, we must go back to the true gospel. I can't live without saying this. We must consider Christian education as a tool of reform in society and invest in it. Western civilization, at her best, was a product of Christian education. If we would know something of that on the continent of Africa, something of what Western civilization knew at her best, not at her worst, as may be the case now, the Bible was behind it. The theology of the Bible was behind it. The gospel of the Bible was behind it. There's a good book written by a brother called Vishal Mangawaldi, called The Book That Made Your World. It's an address to the West, to Western civilization. He's an Indian man, and he's saying to the West, the Bible is what made you what you are. The Bible. You are now turning your backs on it? You will become like we are. And this is what I want to leave us with. We must go to the Bible. Africa's reform must not be a match to the old African ways of life. It must be a match to the Bible. And may God bless us in this endeavor. Amen.